Well, now, jumping into chapter 4. Has anybody been reading Corinthians? Anybody? Thank you, Pastor. But he gets paid to do that, right? Isn't that what you're thinking? He's probably read it before, you know, 4 or 5 times. You know, the book of Corinthians is an interesting book, and we've talked about some of this, and I'm not going to give you the entire background and review all of the weeks we've been talking about the book of Corinthians, but I was just doing some further background study, and something that jumped out at me this week was, you know, we've mentioned how that these people are recent pagans, like us, but they come from a very, very interesting time in history. And what they were doing when they converted to Christianity was they were leaving a lot of things that were very commonplace and difficult in their world. And I know I mentioned this, but I just want to emphasize it a little bit tonight. I mean, you realize that they had literal temple prostitutes in this city. 1,000 prostitutes that it was considered worship to this deity to have sex with a prostitute in front of that temple or in the temple. That's how it worked. And of course, you'd give an offering. Right? You get that part? Your offering, you would also pay monetarily, but it was worship. So imagine how twisted the culture is where that's accepted and celebrated, and then they're being told about the gospel. And so these people are leaving that kind of a lifestyle and joining this brand new thing called Christianity that they'd never heard of before. Not only that, the Greeks, you know, we often think in Western culture, because a lot of our philosophy has come out of Greek culture, that was the height of civilization. Guess what? They thought that too. They knew that they were it. In fact, some of our words that we use today come from that arrogance and that worldview that was so entrenched in their society. For instance, barbarism, or some of the words that we use to designate people who were uneducated, that's how they looked at the whole world. They looked at everybody as babblers because their language to them sounded incoherent and ridiculous, and they knew that they were the most educated and intelligent people in the world. They figured that they had reached the height of all philosophy. And it's so funny. I mean, probably every culture does that to one degree or another. You know, certainly, you know, America, we at times think that we know it all and have done it all. And yet we find that in this book, you see that kind of an idea is prevalent. The pride that is there is similar to the pride a lot of times that we have, and kind of the ignorance that we have. That's why we're calling this Crown Point Corinthians, because it's not a lot different than what we live in today. Because we live in a day today that celebrates kind of the impure things of selfishness, don't we? We live in a world today that elevates and tries to draw away and do away with the distinctions between what's moral and what's immoral. We live in a world today that tries to justify all sorts of things that just a few years ago would have been considered immoral by everybody, yet today it's commonplace. And some of us have been stung by that in our personal lives, where we've walked through and lived through pain like that. We had some young kids that were moved into our neighborhood, and it's kind of fun, you know, when new kids move in and you hear new laughter and new bikes that you're trying not to run over, and stuff like that happens, and then they disappeared. And so police showed up at the door, like, where are these kids? What's going on? And it was a situation where mom wasn't ever married to dad, and there were other kids involved, and he had to move away. It's just one of these very complicated family situations that we see all the time. And she couldn't afford to stay there anymore, so she left, and they're gone. And I'm heartbroken. Because I was thinking, we're going to be inviting those little kids to church and showing them a different way. But that's all they know. And in my mind, I think, what are they going back to, or where are they going? We don't know. What kind of abuse are they going to be exposed to? Because that's the real world that they live in. That's the world the Corinthians lived in. And God was showing them something brand new. Churches we've looked at as we've gone into this whole thing, when Paul talks about the church, he's talking about people. He's not talking about a building. And we've talked about how this church was new. It was young. Wasn't really that large. Crown Point Church is way larger than this church would have been at the time. And we'll get into a little bit more of that in their structure as we look at chapter 4. People are messy, and people have chaos in our lives. And as we come into church, none of that changes. You know how we do, though, church, don't we? Because we want to look nice. I mean, we do. And we want to project the at least the image that we got it all together. And so then when you project that image, then you want to try to live up to that image. And in a lot of ways, that's why, one of the reasons at least, that church kind of gets tagged with being phony and having phonies, because a lot of times we act phony. We don't wear our faults out on our sleeve necessarily. And that kind of thing happens, but in reality, church is messy. People are messy. We come with baggage. We come with issues. Paul is their spiritual father. He's reminded them of that repeatedly. He's reminding them that he's also an apostle. He has the authority to speak into their lives. So he's, with this letter, Corinthians, it's different than some of the other books in the Bible. Now, my kids are reading through. My son just got a Bible. By the way, thank you, David. That was very cool. David's a Sunday school teacher, and Theo won this Bible in class, which is an amazing. It's like a graphic novel, which is way cooler than a comic book, I'm told. Because I said, oh, that's a comic book. He said, Dad, it's a graphic novel. And it is graphic. The art is amazing and engaging. And this kid is just plowing through the Bible, which is really cool. But as I was thinking that, I was flipping for it. I said, and I'm thinking, I'm a geek, and I'm thinking, I wonder what Corinthians looks like in this graphic novel. Way boring. You know why? Corinthians is a letter. It's a letter that's mainly corrective to a church that was planted by Paul. It's not exciting like the Gospels. It doesn't tell the story of Jesus, and there's no angels and baptism. I mean, there's nothing like that. Corinthians, as you're reading through, it's really got a logical train of thought. Paul is making a logical argument, and he's setting these people up to help correct them in the faith. And tonight is going to be no different. A friend of mine listened to the sermon from last week online, and he said, man, you're a little harsh on your folks there. Sorry about that. I said, really? I thought we were just, you know, doing chapter 3. And sometimes when we read the Bible, it reads us, doesn't it? And sometimes as we look into it, we see ourselves in there when we realize, wow, I need to change something. And sometimes that can be really uncomfortable. So I don't really make any apologies for that, but it might get worse tonight. I'll just say that right now. But speaking of that, have you ever wondered and thought about how we should treat our ministers? Because a lot of this part of the book, Paul is kind of getting on to the people for the way they treated him. And it's interesting because you think about ministers, and I mean, maybe you don't think about this, but maybe if you have a son, you know, like the Cackley son is a minister, and I don't know exactly how that came about in Craig's life. I mean, I know Craig, but I don't know the transition of that. I don't know if there was a certain time in his life where, as a youngster, they thought, maybe our son will be a pastor. Nope. Never happened like that, huh? Were you surprised? Yeah? I remember when I told my parents I was transferring from Bible college, or from my pre-med program at Cal Poly to Bible college, and they were happy, just surprised, like, whoa, really? Wow. And then I remember I was on a trip and telling my grandma, and she cried. She thought I was a failure. I had hoped all these high hopes for you, and now you're going to what? And then, you know, it's interesting how that comes about as pastors. You know, a lot of us come to the ministry different ways. You know, there's different paths into ministry. You know, obviously Pastor Newby's the grandson of, you have ministry flowing through your veins from day one. And then Eunice the same way. You know, daughter of evangelists. I mean, there's, and a lot of families are like that. I know for me in Bible college, in Bible college, there was a lot of times where people would say, so where's your dad pastor? I'd say, he's not a pastor. My dad's a board member at a church. He's in the Navy. He's a normal guy. And they'd say, oh, really? Interesting. You know, it's just funny how we have these perceptions of what a minister is and how a minister comes to be a minister. I knew when I was probably 10th grade that I wanted to do something with my life that was just different. I wanted it to matter in spiritual ways. I knew that. I didn't know how that would look. So that's why when I was working for a missionary in his yard, I had a little yard business, and I would redo gardens and landscape and stuff like that. And he was working with me, and he started talking about what they were doing in Bogota. And he's still there, by the way, in Bogota, Colombia. And he started telling me about the lives that were changed. I knew that that's what God was going to call me to do, something like that. Not that, but something. And I didn't know what it would be. And so it was at that point where he said, well, if you think you're going to be a missionary, you need to become either a doctor, a lawyer, or a teacher, something that can cross borders, because there's going to come a time where they're not going to let just anybody into any country. And at that time, he was having to give up, renounce his American citizenship and become a Colombian citizen full time and all of that. And so that's where I decided, man, I love science. I love that. I'll be a doctor then. So then when I really felt like, God, maybe I missed the boat here and I should have gone to Bible college first and I made this transition, I still felt like, I feel like I'm called into the ministry, but I couldn't see myself necessarily in a traditional church pastor role. Because in my mind, pastors were certain people that I knew as pastors growing up. And I loved and respected them. It's just when I looked at them, they were totally different than me. Different skill sets, different gifts, different way of doing things. And I couldn't imagine myself doing it that way. So I just figured whatever I was going to do in ministry would be different. So I actually signed up to be a school administrator at a school in the Marshall Islands. God has a way of doing things, doesn't he, and changing focus and direction. And I had been a resident advisor in college. I don't think I've ever told this story in public like this before. But you know the times, remember we talked about how God speaks to you different times? We've talked about that in the last months. This is probably the one time where I felt like God, just an epiphany, like, this is you. This is what happened. I had been an RA both in the secular university and then also in the Christian college. And if it's a resident advisor or whatever, and basically you're a dorm mother for your floor. That's what it is. You make guys clean their rooms. You make sure things are taken care of and people aren't in trouble. And, you know, sometimes you're a disciplinarian. That's the kind of role. So at the end of my junior year in college, I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, this has been the most hands-on direct ministry I could ever have imagined. Getting to speak into the lives of people, some negative, you know, things where we had to be involved in discipline issues with guys, but I felt like that was the most useful place I could be. So as I was thinking about my senior year and what I would do, I went and talked to our residence director. He was over the men's dorm, Guy Drummond, and I told him, you know, hey, I know you don't do it very often, but could I do this again my senior year? And I told him why. And he looked at me and he said, why don't you run for ASB president of the college? I laughed. You know why I laughed? Because Dan Mortensen, who's now a dean of students at a major university, Dan Mortensen was a double major in psychology and business, straight A's, and played 4 years of varsity basketball, starter. That wasn't me. I mean, this guy could do anything. Clean-cut dude. I mean, look good. I mean, he had it all going. You know, real political as far as just good at getting people to do what he wants. And I looked at that and I said, oh, Guy, that's funny. I said, that's not me. I couldn't do that. And what he said next literally changed my life. He said, why would you think you'd have to do it like him? I know it doesn't sound, it's not changing in your lives, I can tell. But for me that day, that opened up the entire world of everything to me, ministry to me. I realized, wait a minute, I can be a pastor. Because I'm not bound by the examples that I'd seen before. And maybe I hadn't consciously done that, but in many ways in my life, I'd limited what I felt like God would use me to do by comparing myself or being like this other person, being the way that they were, talking the way they were, looking the way they were, achieving the things they achieved. And I'd limited myself into what I felt like God would call me to do and how he would use me based on what I had seen and what I thought I saw in me. And what Guy said that day changed everything. I remember walking out of his office and my head was spinning. And I felt like God was speaking to me and saying, yes, I've called you to do that and called you to do that. And I remember where I was at. I was on the campus there. It's SEC. Now it's called Vanguard University. But I remember exactly where I was standing. In fact, as I'm telling you that right now, I can picture it down to the rocks on the ground and the sand. And I remember distinctly saying to God, I don't want to run for president and not win. That's kind of... If you're telling me to do this kind of thing, I'm not in it if I'm not going to win, all right? I can't handle that kind of rejection and that level. And I felt like God said, this is going to happen. This is what I want to happen for you. And from then on, I mean, it was an amazing change in my life because he opened that door, that way that I could see that there was a future there that would be different than what I had limited myself to in the past. So my route to ministry was a little bit different because I wasn't even a pastoral major because I didn't see myself that way. What I did is I majored in religion with an emphasis in biblical studies because I figured, well, I can minister, but I want this Bible background. I want all of that. You know, I don't need to, you know, learn to preach and be, do the pastoral stuff, which was just ignorant, you know, childish thinking, but at the time. But I'm so glad I got the extra Bible that I got there, because that stuff's hard to go back and get and expensive too. So anyway, my point is, at this part of the book, that's what I knew God had called me to do. And it changed my life because it was open to that. So first life lesson for you tonight: what has God called you to that you haven't allowed yourself permission or thought that he would accomplish in you because you thought you had to do it like somebody else had done it? Second thing, which we'll get back to a few times, is how many of you know that pastors can be really, really different? We're all different. Come from different backgrounds, different ways. I know so many great pastors who never went to an official Bible college. Maybe they studied, you know, through mail order, or now people do it online, or people do it in classes, or people come go and they take a week at a time. And there's so many ways people get into ministry. It's just amazing the different ways. So many times you talk to people and you can never tell really from their ministry and their effectiveness how they got to that point. But it happens different ways. So let's take a look for a minute at what Paul starts off here with these guys. Now remember, before in the book, he'd been talking to them how they were comparing and talking about their favorite preacher. Remember? They had Apollos. He said, some of you follow Apollos, some follow Peter, some follow me, some of you are elitist and arrogant and say, but I follow Christ. So then he transitions and he says, so look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. That frames everything differently, doesn't it? What he's doing is he's taking a position that some people would have elevated and said, no, these people are super important and really, really important and way above us. And he's saying, no, you got it backwards. They are servants of Christ, which is appropriate, isn't it? Isn't that what Christ said about himself? That he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the way he ended his ministry here on earth was literally serving his disciples. The very night he was crucified, he washes their feet. Who does that? Certainly not a Greek. Never a Greek. No way. We are familiar with slavery in the United States. Really, our image of slavery comes down to our horrible history with African Americans. But slavery in this world was huge, and it touched every strata. They had slaves for everything, and at different levels in society, and you were never getting out of that. I mean, you could buy your way out. There's times where you could work your way out. Totally different kinds. I mean, there were slaves that were terrible work slaves, slaves that were made for washing feet. That's who they thought of as servants. So when Paul writes to them and he says a word like servant, they're thinking of unimportant people, people who don't matter, people who are not worthy of having a conversation with. And yet he is telling them that the very people that they had revered and argued about, who they were connected with and fought over, he's saying that they are mere servants. And those words are carefully chosen. He's not trying to make something simple or less understandable. He's telling them they're mere servants, lower servants, just servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. What he's talking about, the mysteries, remember, is the gospel. The fact that God would come and redeem us by dying himself, that was a mystery. The Greeks didn't understand that either. That didn't make sense. Why would a God do that? A God is powerful. A God is majestic. A God can do superhuman things. Why would he come and die? That doesn't make sense. So Paul is laying all this on thick in this chapter 4. Then he says, now a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. I run into ministers all the time, especially younger ministers who have completely confused ideas about what the ministry is. And it's probably understandable, because we see some pretty flashy ministries, don't we? And it's not new. It's not like it's just something in 2012. I mean, there have been flashy ministries as long as there's been people who are prideful, right? And some people like to look good, and I don't have a problem with that necessarily. What I'm saying is that at times, younger ministers can really elevate what they think ministry is. They forget the fact that Jesus washed feet. Sometimes, in fact, you know, you see somebody coming out of Bible college and they have this almost an entitlement mentality that they need to just walk right into, you know, a salaried position where everything's taken care of and benefits. And some of us who've worked a long time and worked really hard, they just don't understand what it takes sometimes to get someplace. My first ministry position, I was interviewing for ministry positions, and I was home for a wedding, and my pastor, who was a pastor at the church where I grew up, he had gotten into the name it, claim it movement pretty big. And so there were times where I had just asked him questions, and he didn't like being asked questions by me. And so I was really surprised when he walked up to me at the rehearsal dinner and said, "Hey, I heard you're interviewing at places. It's easier to get a job if you have a job. Why don't you come on staff? You can answer some of my mail for me. And, you know, say you have a job at the church." So I said, "Okay, that sounds like a good idea while I'm, you know, doing this." And we didn't have a lot of interaction. I literally answered his mail that he would get. He would get letters from, he was on a radio program, and he would get letters. And I would answer them in his name. And then the youth pastor left suddenly, and I was asked to fill in there. So they were paying me $5 an hour, which I'm not complaining, because I was happy to be in the ministry. See, it depends on your attitude and why you're there in the first place. I was honored to be able to do it. And then 3-4 years later, when I was still making $5 an hour, and I was, you know, wanting to get married, and, you know, your life is changing, and you want to do things, and things needed to change. But it's difficult sometimes when people have the conception or the idea that ministry is a glamorous thing. Now, certainly, there's wonderful things about the ministry. The privilege to open the Word of God and tell you about the mysteries of the gospel, no higher privilege. The privilege to lead someone to Christ. I know some of you have issues with Facebook, but I love it. Because I have students who I led to Christ 27 years ago contact me and say, "I'm still following God." And I wouldn't be able to connect with them if it wasn't for that. And they'll show me pictures of their kids, and that's worth every minute. That is glamorous. But that's not all it is. There's so many things that go beyond the scenes that people are so unaware of. And what was happening, unfortunately, in this church is that the Corinthians were judging their ministers, but they weren't judging them by the standards they should have been. Now, Paul responds to this, and some of his response may seem very harsh. And I think some of that may be cultural, and some of that may be that we forget sometimes that he was a spiritual father, and a father in their idea would have been a very stern character in their life. And I'm not saying, and I don't think we should read into what Paul says here and through this portion of Scripture, that ministers are above any judgment. But maybe you've heard that before. Anybody? Anybody heard a pastor quote? Let's see, what was that line I used to hear? "Touch not God's..." Anybody know? You fill in blank there? "Touch not God's anointed." Pastors have abused that in the past. And there are proper ways to judge. I mean, obviously, you know, we choose to go to a church based on a lot of things. But what the Corinthians were doing was not a healthy thing. And Paul corrects them for that. Let's read what he says. And here it gets... This is what I'm talking about. "As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right." I'm glad he said that. "It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due." So you see here, Paul dismissed their judgments entirely. And what he was saying is that they were making judgments based on human wisdom, not on God's wisdom. Do you remember what they were making judgments on? Because he talked a little bit about it. Remember what some of it was? His preaching ability, maybe? He said he didn't come with flashy speech, and he wasn't trying to wow them on how good he could talk. But then when Apollos came, We don't know much about Apollos from history. All we know is that he must have been a phenomenal speaker. But the Greeks were used to that. They listened to speakers all the time. That was entertainment for them, to go and hear great speakers. So what they were doing was judging Paul based on how well he spoke compared to Apollos or compared to anybody else. And before we start to think that we're different than the Corinthians, don't we do that too? And I'm not talking about preferences here. It goes beyond that. Because we all have preferred different styles, and that's wonderful. That's fine. Everybody has different tastes. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about here is they're saying that someone is closer to God or better or a better Christian or a better preacher or all these things based on how well that they could speak. Those were human things. Plus, Paul says that he was called by God. And he goes further and he says that he serves God directly. Paul says, and I like that he said this, that he doesn't even trust his own judgment. And even him saying that doesn't mean he's right. So he's leaving there the possibility that he could be in error here and that there are openings for judgment there. But he says he has a clear conscience, he's accountable to God, and he would be judged by God alone. And why? Because God alone knows and discerns a person's heart. He knows what's going on and the motivations that are there. He rightly judges motives and actions. I love how Pastor turned that phrase a couple weeks ago on a Sunday where he said that we're really good at this. We like to judge other people's actions and we judge our motives. So when something goes wrong, we can say, I didn't mean to, as if that absolves us of any responsibility and wrongdoing. But when somebody else does something wrong, we judge them really harshly and we judge their motives and act as if they intended to do it wrong. The problem with this is that God, he sees things the way it really, really is. Do you think it would be nice to see that way? I thought about that a lot this week. God, could we see it that way? And then I thought, well, maybe not. Because sometimes, maybe it's nice sometimes to see people acting nice because they know they should instead of what they really think. I don't know. So what was their criteria for judging? I think their criteria went far beyond what Paul put in Scripture because I'm sure some of that was limited, and I bet you a lot of what their criteria was similar to some of the criteria we use. I wrote down a long list because I'm just like you, and I do the same thing. So don't think that I'm preaching to you as if I'm not preaching to myself, because it wasn't hard to make a long list, because I know my own failings and shortcomings in this area. Let me just list you some of the things that I think at times we use for criteria. I mentioned speaking ability already, which is huge. We do that all the time. Sometimes we judge based on personality. We know that, in fact, that Paul was kind of a cantankerous guy, maybe a little bit difficult to get along with. Maybe that was it. Some of us, if we're honest, will judge by the person's family or looks or how much wisdom or knowledge they have or maybe spiritual gifts they possess. Sometimes we judge by their reputation or their family or maybe there's some of their failures or successes, education, degrees. We never really check GPA though, do we? We should probably do that. If you're going to check the degree, you should check the GPA. I'm just kidding. I know something that's huge for me. I want somebody who's authentic and transparent and real and personable. Not really a fan of people who are aloof and indifferent or distracted. I have a really good friend in the ministry. We've been friends for 25 years, and we tease him every time I see him, especially if I see him at a council or a convention or anything like that, because he's one of these guys who'll walk up and he'll say, hey, Jerry, how you doing? You doing all right? And he's looking over my shoulder the whole time, and we've been friends for 20 years. So I'll grab him by his little face and I'll say, are you talking to me? Because if you're talking to me, you're going to have to look at me for at least 5 minutes here, man. I'm not really into people who are superficial and phony. I want to know that they really care and they're concerned. Sometimes we make judgments based on whether someone's feeling or they're thoughtful or sensitive or how logical they are or maybe how hopeful or inspirational or charismatic. Or maybe if they have a prophetic ministry. Or maybe we judge them harshly if they're argumentative or cantankerous. Or maybe you're looking for someone who's peaceful or shy or recalcitrant. Or somebody who's confident and bold and progressive, and that's what we want. Someone who will run out ahead. Or someone who's steady and dependable. And one of my favorite words is copacetic. Compassionate. It means someone who's the same all the time, just even keeled. You know what I wonder, though? Wouldn't it be better if we made those judgments maybe based on some scriptural basis? Like maybe the fruit of the Spirit? If we see that active in their life, you know, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. You know, I've known and had pastors who are phenomenal in the pulpit, and then in person, they're shy. And I wonder sometimes, do they get judged for that? Because they're amazing in the pulpit, but it's almost like that's a safe zone. And then when you see them in public, it's like they're just shy. And God can use those type of people. It's just different. But what if we judged like this? Because Paul, not in Corinthians, but in Timothy and in Titus, he does give us some things we should be judging pastors by. And unfortunately, I don't think the Corinthians were judging him by this standard. But this is an official biblical standard that he did have in mind. Someone who's above reproach, the husband of one wife, loyal to their wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, someone who can manage their family well and see that their children obey him with proper respect, not a recent convert, good reputation with outsiders. That was the judgment that Paul was probably thinking of that the Corinthian church wasn't using. And because they weren't using that, he needed to correct some things. Now, here's some of the problems with the incorrect type of judgment. And someone who places themselves as the ultimate judge becomes unteachable. Are you familiar with that phrase? I don't hear it very much anymore. It seems like I used to hear that phrase, teachable, a lot. Basically, what it means is someone who's humble enough to learn from somebody else. Now, maybe you know people who know it all. Did anybody know anybody like that? And that sounds critical, but usually those people will say it anyway. They'll just tell you they know. And unfortunately, when you have somebody like that, especially in a church setting, they're not going to learn from a Paul. And if they're not going to learn from a Paul, how are they going to learn from a Dennis? It's just not going to happen. Because they set themselves up as judge and jury, so they're no longer teachable. And what happens is they literally become above reproach, even reproach by someone who's supposed to be in spiritual authority over them. That's what Paul was trying to correct. And we do that all the time. People want to be in church, but let me take that off, because that's probably a little... Can we talk about that in church? Well, let's talk about the above reproach for a minute here. See, when people aren't teachable, they're not going to grow. Because what's going to happen is they're going to be in a church setting just long enough to run right into the problem that they've had for a long time. And then when that gets uncomfortable and someone starts to correct it, a pastor perhaps, or a leader or a minister in the church, and they don't want to hear that anymore, then they're going to go somewhere else. And then they're going to run into that same problem again, but it's not going to get corrected. And that's how we do, because we don't want to hear it. We don't want to have that uncomfortable thing said. We don't want someone to know us enough to get deep enough to be able to get into the mess that we all are. Well, I'm going to talk about this. When we set ourselves up as judge, it's easier to hop around. Now, let me qualify this for a minute. I believe that people have seasons in their lives and change churches for many different reasons. That's not really what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is the people who, because they are unteachable, they come to a point where they don't want anybody touching those spots in their life that make them uncomfortable and irritable. And when that happens, they got to move again. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about any of you. What I'm talking about is how church can get uncomfortable sometimes. And we can get uncomfortable with hearing truth that we don't want to hear. You know, as a preacher, there's times where, you know, that scripture that talks about just tickling ears and saying things that people want to hear? we want to do that because we want people to like us and say, wow, that was a great sermon, and wow, pastor, I really needed that, and that was real encouraging. But not everything we need is encouragement. There's times, and this is what Paul was doing to this congregation, was correction. Do you know how much that you would grow if you would sit and weather those storms? And if you could be loyal in a place and work through issues and problems and meet with pastors or people and work out whatever it is that's difficult, that could happen. It's not easy. It's not fun. Who likes that? If you know somebody who likes conflict, they're probably not fun to be around. I mean, I don't like it. Makes me nervous, stay up late. Man, I remember like three or four occasions popping into my mind where I couldn't sleep, and all night long I'm thinking about this confrontation I have to. We don't like doing that. But as a parent, do you abdicate your role, your spiritual parenting role, and just let things go because it's uncomfortable? No, you care about your child, so you correct and you guide and you say things that are uncomfortable. And Paul was doing that with this congregation. He wanted them to grow. And unfortunately, as a Christian, you know, he was talking about maturity in chapter 3, and this is part of what he was talking about. I think this portion of Scripture is comical because the Corinthians each had their little pastor clique, and they felt like they were superior because of who that they thought that they hooked up with. So whatever pastor or minister in their church that they were part of, that made them more elite or more important or more fancy. Let's read this together in verse 6. Dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the Scriptures, you won't be proud of your leaders at the expense of another. You won't be doing that anymore. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? Everything was a gift from God. What he's saying is that everything we have, everything we've done, everything we've accomplished as a church is a gift from God. So why boast about it? So for instance, let's say the kids ministry, which I'm so happy that it's doing well, but let's say it just exploded and all of a sudden it was just running crazy. We wouldn't all say, well, I'm a fan of Pastor John now. He's my favorite. Because it's a gift. That blessing and the overflow that's happening in children's is a gift from God. And John is a servant. And his job is to explain the mysteries of God to children. Paul is trying to put it all back into perspective. None of us here are more important or less important than the other. It's all a gift from God. That's what he's trying to say. And all of us are servants of the same God. No rights to boast there. Now Paul gets sarcastic. Anybody else love sarcasm? I do. And I know Pastor does. And if you've been here any time at all and stay here, it's because you like sarcasm too. And there are times where there have been times where I just laugh out loud. I cannot believe how sarcastic he was and what he said. And it just cracks me up. And I'm thinking, oh, I hope somebody didn't get offended just because he's being funny and sarcastic. But Paul gets sarcastic. I said something one time, and I got an angry letter from another pastor saying, because I mentioned something about Jesus being sometimes sarcastic. Jesus was too. I mean, he was a clever guy. He used a lot of word plays, and he said things like that. Well, Paul is outright sarcastic. And this is brutal. Let's read what he says. You think you have everything you need. You think you're already rich, that you have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us. I wish you were really reigning already, for then we would be reigning with you. Instead, I think sometimes that God has put us apostles on display like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but you claim to be so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are honored, but we are ridiculed. Even now, we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn a living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us, yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. The problem was that the church, the very church that Paul had fathered in the faith, was now acting like they were better than Paul. And why was it? Paul pointed out what the things were. But they thought that they had arrived. And they thought they had arrived. And he says, you even think that you're kings. And it all came down to wealth. And it came down to wisdom again. It's the very things that the Corinthians were struggling with. It comes down for them, you know, where that city was located was right on a peninsula. It had trade routes going back and forth. It was a wealthy place to be. And they made the mistake that even some of us as Crown Point Corinthians can make, where we start to think that our blessings are us, and we forget that the blessings are from God. And we think that we're all that. Or worse, we do the legalistic thing and we think, oh, we're getting blessed because we're good. The Bible never says that. And if that were true, who should have been blessed? Paul. Paul was the one who was working his fingers to the bone and sacrificing everything he had. Paul was the one who could have had a cushy, comfortable life. He was the educated one. He was the one who was born into Greek society and a Roman citizen. He had everything going for him. And he gave it all up to share the gospel with people who didn't even appreciate it. That's who should have had it. But no, these people, they thought that because they were wealthy and that they were so smart and educated and they had great speakers now in their church, they were missing the whole point. And Paul was trying to help them understand, no, 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 guys. And he was using sarcasm. And he was saying, basically, you think you got it all together? No, that's not it. That's not how it worked. And evidently, they were criticizing Paul, again, because of Apollos' speaking ability and the fact that Paul was poor. We know from history that Paul says, he goes, I know that other apostles have wives, and I know that there's offerings, but he chose, to every place he went, he chose to work with his hands. We know he was a tent maker, and he went in, and he would not take money from the church. Instead, what he wanted to do was he wanted to be humble that way in front of them. That's an amazing thing. Because most people fight so hard and they strive so hard for the comfort, for the money, for the prestige. And ministers can fall into that trap as well. But that's not the heart of the gospel and why Paul was called into ministry. He was called to share that mystery. And that drove him to the ends of his world, to people groups who didn't even care. And we know that he struggled. We know he was beaten. We knew all of that. So he goes on and he talks about the pride that we should have in Christ alone. The fact that our leaders are actually servants. And we're not that special. Some of us, easily distracted, dyslexic, dysfunctional, tempted, flawed, wounded people. Just like you. Normal people. Sometimes the pressure to be perfect and act like everything's fine and that we don't need help. Paul goes on, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. For even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father. For I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you, so I urge you to imitate me. That's why I have sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of how I followed Christ Jesus, just as I teach in all the churches wherever I go. Paul tells them directly that he's motivated by their best interest. Isn't it hard to receive correction? It is, isn't it? Do you remember, maybe your parents didn't do this, but my mom would usually punish us like immediately, but if it was really bad, we had to wait for dad. Did anybody else have that scenario in your house? Okay, and then when I waited for dad, my father actually grew up in a very abusive home. I may have told you this, that his father would, I mean, this is, when he would tell me these stories as a kid, it was one of those things where, that can't be true. I'm asking grandma. And every single time, grandma would validate his stories, but he would say that his dad would beat him when they left house because he said, I know you're going to do stuff today and I'm not going to catch you. Then he would beat him when he got home and he said, I know you did things that you didn't get caught for. And he told us that one time he was beating them, and I mean beating, he was a bare knuckle. This is, you know, he was born at the turn of the century, my grandfather, just a mean, tough guy. Bare knuckle fighter to raise money. He would ride bronc. I mean, they were rough guys. And so I guess he was beating them. And my dad used to always tell us the story that he was beating him, and then the younger brother would never get beaten, but his older brother and him, and that my grandma thought he was going to kill him. So she went out with a cast iron skillet and hit him in the head and knocked him out, and that when he woke up, he never did it again. That's what my dad would always tell us. Now, do you believe that? Would you believe that? Yeah? Well, I had to ask grandma, because that just sounded like crazy talk. And she said, oh, no, I'll never forget. She goes, and I thought when he woke up, he was going to kill us all. But he didn't. And I don't know what, maybe he just was afraid, I don't know. But when my dad would punish us, this is what he would say. This is going to hurt you, or me, hurt me. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Anybody ever have a dad to do that? And then the tears would start to roll down his cheeks, and he would punish us. And I remember thinking, at the time I thought, what, man, if it hurts you so bad, don't do it, you know? And I'd be fine with just a talking to, we could just get this over with. I always used to pray, you know, think about the stupid kids, and we do it as adults, but I would just pray, God, please let him forget. All the way home, you know, and it never happened. He never forgot. And I get it now, because he cared. He loved us, and he saw that the correction that we deserved, I never got a spanking I didn't deserve. Maybe one time that my sister did it, not me, but there's plenty of other times that I did it and didn't get caught. So, but I knew he loved me. I knew it. I knew he cared about me. And as Paul is correcting his children in the faith, it's the same thing. And why is it then that in our spiritual condition, when our spiritual fathers or spiritual mothers, those in leadership over us, come to us, our first reaction is to just rebel and be unteachable? When we know they care, that's why they're doing it. Paul says he's a spiritual father of beloved children. And he says, he said, trust. He said that. And then he said he was sending Timothy, who we know from history was his trusted son in the faith. We know that Timothy went and helped guide this church, and we know that Timothy did the same thing at the church in Ephesus. And he gets harsh again. Some of you have become arrogant, thinking I will not visit you again. But I will come, and soon, if the Lord lets me. And then I'll find out whether these arrogant people just give pretentious speeches or where they really have God's power. Isn't that crazy? Who were these people? Who were they that would do this and challenge and talk about Paul when he's not there? He's never coming back. I got this. And then they were pretentious in their speaking. For the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by God's power. You know what I love about that? I heard a preacher once say, it doesn't matter how loud they scream and how high they jump. Just matters how straight they walk when they hit the ground. That's all that matters. All the other stuff is just window dressing when it comes right down to it. It comes down to how we live it. And then Paul says, which do you choose? Should I come with a rod to punish you, or should I come with love and a gentle spirit? Paul gives him this warning. He warns first the arrogant big talkers. You know what I like about this? Because there's even hope for them. There is. I don't have patience for them. But God does. And if they would soften their hearts, then he would change even them. You know, I started a ministry, and it used to be like as a youth pastor, maybe you go into a group, and you know how high school guys can be, right? They got to show you they're tough or whatever. And it used to be if a kid was popping off or being, heckling or whatever, what you wanted to do as a youth pastor was to shame him somehow or say something clever to make him look silly, right? Not wrong. I remember having somebody pull me aside one day and said, yeah, you're smart and quick-witted and all that, but what have you gained in the end? If you shame that kid and he's gone, you've lost him forever. And he hates you, hates the church, hates God. But what if you could help that kid, because what he is a misguided leader. That changed everything. Wow. that jerk is a misguided leader? Yeah. Yeah. He's a misguided leader, and he needs someone to come alongside and love him and let God melt his heart, and then God could do an amazing thing, an amazing work with that kind of kid. Wow. There's hope for them. Paul says to live by God's power. That's not just for them. That's for all of us. That's how we're supposed to do it. And then I love this last thing he says to us. You choose. You choose. So what about us, Crown Point Corinthians? I mean, this is chapter 4 in the book of Corinthians, written 2,000 some years ago to a church, a little church on a peninsula in the Grecian. What does it matter? First question for us, what about us? How do we judge? Are you teachable? Do you want the love and gentleness correction or the other one? What are we proud of? Is it Christ? Is it something else? You know what we should be proud of? Christ. Always him. We should be proud that this is a healing place. This is a great church. This is a place where people can come and grow. I'm so proud of this church and how we bless people. You know, we had that offering Sunday for that missionary, Mark Versluis. And he's the one who's an engineer, and he's going to Malawi. And, you know, we gave him that check, and he was so overwhelmed. Pastor, I didn't get to tell you this yet. He was so overwhelmed. He said that that one offering is going to be enough to build a whole church. A whole church. Did you know your offering was the only offering that was bigger was his own home church. His own home church. That's amazing. I'm so proud of you for that. That you love what he's doing and the missions and the work of God to that degree. What we need to be proud of is what God is doing, the fact that this is a place where we love God and love others, that people's lives are changed. That's what we need to be about. Would you close your eyes for just a moment? And I just want to take a moment and give you a moment to respond to God and what the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you tonight in your heart. I know that for some of you, you may have found this a difficult sermon, and I do apologize for that, actually, because that's not my intent at all. I didn't have anybody in mind as I was reading this scripture. But the Holy Spirit has a way of speaking to us and illuminating things in our life that he needs to work on in us if we are willing to let him do it. You may be a misguided leader and have been hardened in your heart because of some experience or a minister or something, and God wants to change that in you. You may be somebody who, as we've been talking tonight, you realize that you've been a little unteachable and that God wants to show you some things and open up your heart and make that fertile ground where he can bring glory to himself. On another note, there may be people in here you have felt a call to ministry, maybe not full-time, like official, it's your job ministry, but ministry in the church in one way or another. Because most the ministers that are being talked about in this church weren't paid full-time guys. That's not how it was back then. This applies to all of us in that sense. And maybe you've limited yourself and felt like, I can't really be a leader because I'm not this or not that. Or maybe you were afraid of the judgment that comes. God can use you, and he's not done. He continues to want to use you in those things. What I'd like to ask you to do, just with your eyes still closed, just want you to let God speak to you for a moment. Just ask him, God, is that me? What is it you want to do in my heart and life tonight, right now?